following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Would you open your Bible, please, to the book of Matthew? We've begun a series that was going to continue not only this week and this month, but probably throughout the spring and summer as we look at the most famous sermon in all of the Bible. Begin reading with me in verse 1, or notice on the screen. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning and literally, Lord, humble our hearts and ask you to speak to us through your word and through your spirit so that we may grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there was an Englishman and a Frenchman and a Russian that all got together discussing what happiness is. And you'll excuse the accents, but the Englishman said, "Oh, boys, happiness for an Englishman is to have a spot of tea and in the evening sit by the fireplace with your slippers. That's happiness." And the Frenchman said, "Oh, you Brits, you know nothing of romance. Happiness is a candlelit dinner with a beautiful girl." And the Russian said, "No, none of you know nothing about happiness. Happiness is to be in bed with your wife. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, the Russian Gestapo beat on the door and say, 'Ivan Ivanison, you're under arrest.' And you say, 'Ivan Ivanison lives next door.' That's happiness." Well, it's all in perspective, isn't it? We dream about what would make us happy. If I could only make this, I'll own this, it would make me happy. If I could only marry this person, it would make me happy. If I weren't married to this person, it would make me happy. And we come up with all of these ideas, whatever they may be. Well, God has a whole lot to say about happiness. And no better place to see where he says that than in this first great sermon that he shares with us. Do you know that 56 times in the Bible, 56, you can count them, you'll see the word Lord and joy compared very close together, or God and joy coupled very close together. It's so sad that many people connect Christianity with just the opposite. The world sometimes connects Christianity and think of Christians as someone that is some kind of cosmic killjoy, that God does that. You have a frown on your face, you must be a Christian. And they have a total misunderstanding of what the life in Christ is like. Oliver Wendell Holmes said one time, he said, "I would have gone into the ministry, but all the ministers I knew reminded me of undertakers." And it was Robert Louis Stevenson who wrote in his journal, somewhat as, like it was an extraordinary event that had taken place. He said, "I went to church this morning, and I am not depressed. Thank you, Lord." So whatever church service he was going to, probably Pastor Joe was preaching. So anyway, now anyone, guys, that has ever heard the name Jesus Christ has heard this Sermon on the Mount. From Vacation Bible School on, growing up, we hear about this famous sermon where the Lord shares his really proclamation of what he wants for people that follow him. And you'll notice that every verse begins with this very spiritual sounding word, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, etc. Now that word blessed in the original language, I understand, literally does mean to be happy, to be blissful, to be envied even. A bigger, better definition that I like is that it means inner contentment, inward contentment. That no matter what is going on the outside, there can be a peace that passes all understanding. In fact, the Amplified Version, and if you don't have in your library an Amplified Version, at least look it up on the internet. You know, you go on those Life Bibles, and there's 5,000 translations. One of them is the Amplified Version translation. And the benefit of the Amplified translation is that it uses, in the vernacular of a layperson, the original language translated in English and giving the best definitions that go with it. And though it's not on the screen, the Amplified Version takes these two verses that I'm focusing on, verse 3 and 4, and it says this, "Blessed," and then in parentheses it says, "spiritually prosperous, happy, to be admired, are the poor in spirit. And then in parentheses, it says, those devoid of spiritual arrogance, those who regard themselves as insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in parentheses, it says, both now and forever. And all of that is what the word encompasses. Now, there are a few general things about the Beatitudes I want you to know before we get started on them over the next several weeks. On your outline, if you'll take it out of your bulletin, this is the easiest outline you've ever received from me other than a blank piece of paper. There are three things about the Beatitudes I want you to notice, and then two quick points that we'll share with you. The first thing that I want you to understand about the Beatitudes is that these are proclamations. A proclamation is not something that's put up for debate. It is not something that is said, okay, we'll talk about this, we'll tweak it, we'll come up with the best definition. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, making a proclamation for all those that would enter the kingdom of heaven. It's made by Him, and it describes those people, He's saying, who will follow Me. And it's a proclamation clarified by the second half of the verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what makes it so blessed. So number one, they're proclamations. Number two, would you write this down? It's very important to get this as you struggle understanding the Beatitudes, and that is that they are paradoxical. It almost seems like they're inverted, that it is almost contrary, that it is saying something that makes counterintuitive sense to you. You read them and you go, huh? Happy are the people who are poor? Happy are the people who mourn? Happy are the meek? Happy are the persecuted? That does not make sense. So when you read these, don't be so careful to pull out of it an exact meaning rather than understanding that Jesus is painting a bigger picture and may require you to use the left hemisphere along with the right side of your brain. So they're paradoxical. And then the third thing that I want you to see about them this morning is that they are progressive. They start, and I don't think it's okay to just pull one out of context because one builds upon the other. They're progressive. In other words, the person who is poor in spirit, it will follow that they would mourn over their spiritual condition as they trust Jesus Christ entering the kingdom. And that'll turn them into a meek person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And by the way, may I tell you that the vast majority of you sitting in this audience today and listening to my voice by way of radio are still hungers and thirsters after the Lord Jesus Christ. I have the privilege of encouraging young preachers a good deal of time, and these are guys that are starting out and they're struggling by being sent to small churches and small areas where they don't think they're going to grow. And you know, it's like the young guy that went to his bishop and they're going to move him again. And the bishop says, listen, we have a great opportunity for you. He said, no, I've already had two chances and three opportunities. I want a church this time. I want a real church. But these guys will talk to me and they'll say, Frank, we're in this area and everyone in my church is 70 years of age or older. I have no young people. These people will not change. They will not do anything. And I always say to them, guys, think about the great privilege God has given you, that you're preaching to a group of people that are still hungering and thirsting for the things of God. Amen. That after all these years, they're still showing up and saying, God, what's new for me today? And rather than being concerned about that, and yes, you must get new blood, but in the process of that, think of the great, vast wealth of information and spiritual encouragement that you have going along with you. Don't ever feel like you've had enough of the Lord. Always be thirsty for Jesus. Someone say amen. Always be hungry for the Word of God. And then eventually, the good news is you become a peacemaker, which I'm still working on. And then after that, once you become a great peacemaker, you're going to find that you get to be persecuted. Not because of anything stupid you do, but when you define persecution, make sure that it's what that verse says, because of righteousness, because of Jesus Christ, because of a stand that you've taken for the Lord and His kingdom. So you'll find that it's progressive. And the first two Beatitudes, verses 3 and 4, literally show us how we enter the kingdom. How do you get into heaven? And there are only two points on the outline, and I'm going to go ahead and give them to you now so you can sleep the rest of the service. Notice on the screen with me, if you would, here are the two points. You can write them down. We enter the kingdom these two ways. Number one, humbly. And I'll deal with that in just a moment. And number two, if we're going to enter the kingdom, we enter the kingdom sorrowfully. And those are the two points that Jesus would make here. We enter the kingdom humbly. We enter the kingdom sorrowfully. Let's look at the first one. Blessed, or oh, how happy, or to be envied, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word there for poor is the strong word. In fact, John MacArthur says it's the strongest word in all of the New Testament. The 9 different times poverty is expressed in different tenses throughout the Bible, it is no stronger here than it is here. How many times have we heard our kids say at night, I am starving to death? And when my kids used to tell me that, I said, look at me, no Carl has ever starved to death. You will not starve. You're okay. You're going to make it till in the morning. But there literally are boys and girls that starve to death. And that's the hunger. That is the impoverishment. That is the abject poverty that Jesus Christ is talking about here. That when we get to that point, not physically, but we get to that point spiritually, when there's nothing other resources we can draw from. We've drank from the world's cup, it doesn't satisfy. We've eaten from Satan's trough, it doesn't fill us up. But we're so poor in spirit, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in this poverty. Now, in the New Testament, in our thinking, we don't think of poverty being spiritually related. But throughout the Bible, you can really find it being used that way. A great example of that is in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. The Lord gives us these words that we could have in verse 2 of chapter 66, the word poor. And just notice on the screen it says this. The Lord says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and him who trembles at my word. And as you even just read that verse, you can see how diametrically opposed and different the kingdom of God is and the kingdom of this world is. How the operating systems are totally different. The world values self-confidence. The world values self-reassurance. The world values self-reliance. Not this stuff of being humble and being poor and mourning and weeping before God. I mean, think about it for a moment. What if you were to go to a job and tell the employer you want the job, but I have to warn you right up front, sir, that I have a lot of faults, I'm weak, and I'm a sinner. How do you think that interview would go? And yet, to enter the kingdom of heaven, that better be on your job description. That better be on your profile as you go before the Lord. The reason it wouldn't work in the world is because we're looking for people that are on top of their game, self-confident, self-reliant. You can ask any salesman that's what makes a good salesman. It's people who are poised and confident, look you in the eye and grab your hand and say, Steve, this can opener will change your life. Buy it. And they'll just, whatever it is they're selling, they'll be very positive about that thing. And the world says, oh, that guy's going to be a great success. I want to read you something just to show you how opposite the values of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world are. This is an advertisement that appeared in Psychology Day magazine a couple years ago and several other filthy magazines. Not that Psychology Today is, but I'm not going to even quote where they were at. But the title of the ad simply said, I love me. And then beneath it, it says, I love me. Now, I'm not conceited. I'm just a good friend to myself. And I like to do whatever makes me feel good. Now, you listen to that ad, and then you reflect on what Jesus Christ just said. And Jesus said that you do not enter the kingdom of heaven by exalting yourself or focusing on yourself, but by humbling yourself. And when you humble yourself, this is the tricky part. The minute you know you're humble, you've lost it. You don't create this humility with a false humility. A false humility is something that in our subconscious we can use trying to get other people's attention to brag on us. Oh, I'm no good at anything. I can't accomplish anything. I'm worthless. And we're really hoping deep down that someone's going to say, oh, no, you're really good. Really? Tell me more. Tell me more. Tell me more. And it's not that type of false humility that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. To be poor in spirit is to realize this. Are you ready? Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means to realize that you're spiritually bankrupt, that there are no more resources. You may have money in the bank. You may have a degree on the wall, but spiritually in your relationship with Christ, you realize that I am bankrupt. And I want you to know you come to a point where you know that you're spiritually destitute, that you're broken, no matter of your education or your social status, your wealth, Your religious background, it doesn't matter. One person put it this way. They said, let a man go to a psychiatrist, and what does he become? An adjusted sinner. Send him to the very best schools, and what do you have? A very educated sinner. Let a man go to a physician, and what does he become? A healthy sinner. Let a man achieve wealth, and what does he become? A wealthy sinner. Let a man join a church, sign a card, turn over a new leaf, and what does he become? A religious sinner. But let him go in sincere repentance and faith to the foot of Calvary's cross, and what does he become? A new creature in Christ, forgiven, reconciled, with meaning and purpose, and on his way to a marvelous fulfillment in God's will. You see, those who are truly poor in spirit know this: I have no more resources to save myself. It's like the little boy, I've told you this. The teacher said, son, if you get up in the morning, she's trying to teach him simple math. She said, if you have $4 in his pocket and $4 in his pocket, what would you have? He'd say, I'd have on somebody else's britches. And when we get spiritually bankrupt, we realize if we claim we have anything of ourselves, we're trying to wear somebody else's britches. We have to come to the point where we understand that God wants to do something in our life, that my pride is gone, my self-reliance is gone, my self-assurance is gone. And are you ready for this? I realize that I stand totally naked before a holy God, that there's nothing else that's there. The language of the poor in spirit is so much like the old hymn that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And we come to Jesus Christ that way. Well, where does it come from? Being poor in spirit comes from two things. Number one, you see yourself for who you are, and you see God for who he is. And there's a big difference. Chevy Chase used to have this comedy routine he would do, and he'd say, I'm Chevy Chase, and you're not. Well, I'd say God would say, I'm God, and you're not. I love how Skip Heitzig phrased it. Notice on the screen, he's talking about this, and he said, when you see God for who he really is, you will see yourself for who you really are. An example in the New Testament, we all know the story of Peter. Impetuous Peter so much reminded me of Frank Carl. The only time he would take his foot out of his mouth was to put the other one in. And we've got this story. Jesus is out with him. He's an expert fisherman. You know this. And he's been fishing all night, and he's caught nothing. Jesus comes, and Jesus says to Peter, hey, Pete, why don't you launch out into the deep? And Peter said, well, Lord, you know, the truth of the matter is I've been fishing all night. They're not biting. And Lord, you may not know this, but I'm the professional here. I get filled in Stream Magazine. I've been doing this a long time. I help people. Nevertheless, at your word, because you want me to, I'll do it. And you know, he goes out and he gets this huge drought of fish, catch of fish, so much so it's going to break the nets that come in. What did Peter say? Did Peter say, oh, yes, professionally, I can tell you why that happened just in that way, that they came in that way? No, he didn't say that at all. If you notice on the screen in Luke 5:8, he falls on his knees and he cries out to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And that was the right place to start, that we realize there's a big difference between God and us. What happened? Peter caught a glimpse of Peter only when he saw Jesus Christ. When we see who Jesus is and who we are not and our need, it made him poor in spirit. Another example is Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament. Now, you may not know this, but Isaiah was a big deal. He was a bigwig. He was a prophet, and God used him in a great way. And he gets a vision of God. And notice it says this on the screen in Isaiah 6:1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Wow. He gets this incredible vision of angels and of heaven and of the Lord on the throne that's there. But notice what happens next. His response, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What happened? Isaiah became poor in spirit. He saw the holiness of God, and in seeing God, he saw himself. He didn't say, wow, what about me? I got to be transported to heaven. I got to see heaven. I'll write a book. I'll make a movie. My 32 minutes in heaven or whatever it may be. I could become famous. He didn't do that. But when he saw God in reality, it humbled him. The only two people that we see that really express their experience in seeing a vision of heaven is Paul and Isaiah. And Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And Paul said, what I saw in the third heaven is something that I cannot even express to you. And I have to believe that it was so awe-taking. Instead of telling people how wonderful and how famous we are, we would say, guys, if you had any idea the magnitude of God's holiness, it would cause you to weep and cause you to run to Him and understand the poverty of your spirit in a relationship with Him. It made him humble. Max Lucado, he's a struggling young writer, said this. Notice on the screen. He said, you don't impress the officials at NASA with a paper airplane. You don't boast about your crayon sketches in the presence of Picasso. You don't claim equality with Einstein because you can write H2O. And you don't boast about your goodness in the presence of the perfect one. Seeing God for who He really is and seeing yourself for who you really are, the reaction when we come to God, before we come into the kingdom, instead of being boastful or arrogant, should be like these men. Woe is me. Then there's the second part of entering the kingdom. Not only recognizing the poverty in spirit, but in verse 4, notice what it says. Blessed are those who mourn, M-O-U-R-N, for they shall be comforted. We not only enter humbly, but we enter sorrowfully. And by the way, just as a disclaimer, notice it doesn't say blessed are those who moan. It says blessed are those who mourn. And so many times we want to moan about everything. Someone said the 11th commandment should be thou shalt not whine. But it says thou shalt not mourn. The children of Israel tried that for years, and you know it didn't work. But here's the sorrow that's happening. And can I just say this to you, and I think you'll agree with me. Haven't you found that sorrow is commonplace? How many sorrows knocked on your door before? Would you raise your hand? It's commonplace. It happens. It affects us in this process of life. And sorrow really does something. It balances out the joy in our life. And though we may say, I don't want any sorrow in my life, I want only joy, it really does balance us. The Arabs have a proverb. They say, all sunshine and no rain makes a desert. And so sometimes those difficult valleys really help us. Robert Browning Hamilton wrote this poem. You'll remember it. He said, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. And the truth of the matter is that sorrow at times is needful. What really gets our attention here is that the word blessed, happy, is associated with the word mourning. It sounds like it's getting weirder. It sounds like it's a paradox. It's getting larger. In fact, there's one translation that blatantly says it this way, happy are those who are sad. It sounds like a contradiction. Well, there are several words for mourning in the original language, 9, I believe, in all. And I understand that in verse 4, this too is the strongest tense that can be used for the word mourn. It means a heartfelt agony. It means a gut-wrenching thing, usually reserved for someone that has died, usually reserved for the family, the intimate family of losing someone. So what does Jesus mean exactly when he says, blessed are those who mourn? Is it just anyone who is sorrowful can be blessed? Is it if I'm depressed, I can be blessed? If I'm discouraged, I will be blessed. If I lose my job, I will be blessed? No, that's not the idea of crying over loneliness or discouragement or any of those things. The context is what we just read. The very first beatitude, blessed is the poor in spirit. It's a spiritual poverty that we first, with the quickening of the Holy Spirit, and incidentally, I believe this with all my heart, you can't realize your spiritual lostness without the quickening of the Spirit of God in our lives. It's the Holy Spirit that removes the veil, the scales from our eyes. And once you realize that poverty, then the humility and the mourning can take place. It's mourning over what we find our spiritual condition before God. If when I stand before a holy God, I say, woe is me, I recognize my condition. And it causes me to be sorrowful for my condition. Let me give you another great example. King David was the wonderful king over Israel. He had a lot of ups and downs in his life. I know you know that. He had a lot of very difficult experiences. He was discouraged. He was lonely. And he wrote about half of the book of Psalms. And he went through so much. He lost a child at one point in his life, a young baby. He had splits in his family. He lost his precious son, whom he loved, called Absalom, who was killed. He had murder in his family. And he sorrowed over all of those episodes. But what is the most gut-wrenching, heartfelt sorrow of all those experiences in David's life, according to what he wrote, was the experience of when he sinned against God and what it did to him. In Psalm chapter 51, when David is giving this confession before the Lord, and prophet Nathan has come to him and said, "You're the man," notice what David wrote. He said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and committed this iniquity in your sight. Purge me with hyssop that I might be clean." And that's a deep, heartfelt expression. "Lord, I am mourning over this thing. I want you to bless me and be with me." Now, I want you to put a marker in Matthew if you can turn quickly. If not, it'll be on the screen. But look with me in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, you know the story very well. There are two guys that go up to the temple to pray. One who was poor in spirit and mourned over his spiritual lostness, and one who thought he didn't need prayer because he was good enough. So Luke chapter 18, let's take a look at it. Could we do that together? In Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee," you know who they are, they're the religious people, they've been around a long time, "and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." Now here's a guy that's praying, and he's not so much praying to God as he is praying to himself. He's wanting everyone in the crowd to hear what he's saying. They're at the temple, and everyone's there, and they're hearing the things that he's saying. And listen to what he says. "How would you like to stand beside this person," or elbow them real hard? "Dear Goddeth, I fasteth twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the Bible says, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Here's a guy who compared himself with others. And it's always easy to find someone else who's worse than you are. And when you do, it makes you feel better about you. There's always someone poorer than you are. There's always someone uglier than you are in most cases. I mean, there's people that you can just say, "I'm better off than they are." But that's the wrong way to compare. The Pharisee's problem is that he wasn't poor in spirit because he didn't mourn over his condition. He was bragging about his goodness before the Lord. But the other fellow, the tax collector, was not only poor in spirit. Here's what he did. This is the walk to the Lord. He realized his spiritual condition before God, his poverty-stricken position, and he mourned over it. And like the beggarly man who would come to the Lord Jesus Christ there, it was like the beggar that would beg and cover his eyes and say, "Woe is me, be merciful to me." And Jesus said, "I tell you that it was this man that went home justified." So I'm just saying this. In life, do you want to come and really tell God how good you are? Really? Really do you want to do that? Or do you want to be honest and remove the facade and say, "God, here I am. All the hurts, all the difficulties, Lord, I'm coming to you." And I want to tell you that one reason that many religious people really don't ever get saved, they go to church their whole lives, especially where there's religion means more than relationship, and they do that all their life. And sometimes they're the hardest people to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's why. They know it already. They've heard it before. And they're pretty sure they're good enough. Just the way they are. Augustine said it was his religious upbringing that almost kept him from serving the Lord. That it was his position of privilege. That he was proud of his wealth and his intellect and his societal status. And it wasn't until he became poor in spirit much later in life that God transformed him. I think in closing this morning, there's another word that I want you to see. When I say in closing, you know it doesn't mean anything. But thank you, Steve. But there's another word that I want you to see, or you'll miss the whole thing of this. If I'm bringing a nugget to you today, this is the nugget that I want you to have. And it's a word that has disappeared from modern-day preaching in many pulpits that has to do with being poor in spirit, mourning, and entering the kingdom of heaven. And to put it in our talk today, the word, notice on the screen, is repentance. Would you write that down somewhere on the side of your paper? The word repentance may be the very key word scripturally that has been deleted in the last couple decades in the Christian vocabulary, and yet it is the word that puts in a nutshell the entire process of entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, Webster's dictionary defines repentance to feel such regret for past conduct as to change one's mind. And some people say, oh, preacher, you're wrong. Repentance isn't necessary. Only believe. We're in an age of grace. The Bible does say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's true. But what we miss is that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting are the opposite sides of the very same coin. You see that quarter on the screen? That it represents just one quarter, just like the one I have in my hand. And one side of that coin, as Dr. Charles Stanley used as an illustration one time, would represent believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, you can't add anything to that. If you add works to that, you will really mess up. The Bible says our works are like filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast like that Pharisee did. But you have a quarter. And on one side of a quarter, you have believing, and that's what you must do. But when you get that quarter, the other side of that quarter intrinsically is repentance. And repentance, when you truly believe, even though it is a process that happens simultaneously, you're saying to the Lord, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I realize my nakedness. Maybe when you were a little child, 4 years, 5 years old, 6 years old, you come to Jesus and you're saved. But remember what Jesus said, the scripture says, when as a child, I thought as a child, I become an adult. And if you're an adult today and you do not know there was ever a time that you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you don't just add Jesus to your bucket list. You don't just say, okay, I want to own a Ford and I want to have Jesus as my Savior. When you come to Jesus Christ in true repentance and changing your mind, it will be, Lord Jesus, I realize my deficits. I realize who you are. I believe on, not believe in. People believe in Adolf Hitler. He lived. He existed. People believe in Saddam Hussein. He lived. He existed. But I'm not believing on Adolf Hitler, and I'm not believing upon Saddam Hussein, but I'm believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that word, to believe upon, means to lean into, that I'm putting everything there. And it's more than intellectual assent. You can't just say that. It's the same coin. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but repentance is part of that process as you do it. When you, by faith, turn toward Jesus Christ to be forgiven of your sin, you turn your back against sin. A preacher, some one time, was in the room where his dad was preparing a message, and the dad was preaching on repentance. And he said, son, I'm preaching on repentance. Do you know what that is? And the boy says, to repent, daddy, means you're sorry. Dad said, that's good. And he walked out, came back in a few minutes later. He said, hey, daddy, when you repent, it means you're sorry. You're sorry enough to quit. It's a great definition of repentance. Changing our mind. And I want you to know this. Repentance is necessary for salvation. No one ever got saved who did not repent in the New Testament. No one ever got saved who did not know that he was a sinner. No one ever got saved by turning over a new leaf and did not put their trust in Jesus Christ. And by that I mean his death, burial, and resurrection. That's repentance. And we are sinners, and Jesus is the Savior. And here's what I want you to know. Maybe write this down. It's not on the screen. Anyone who truly believes has repented. It's not like one work of grace and another work of grace, and it's progressive. It is that crisis experience. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthian church that was a severe letter. He even called it a harsh letter when he wrote it. And so he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Notice on the screen what he said. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, he must have written a strong letter if they were upset with the preacher. No one ever gets upset with the preacher. He said, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, and then notice this, leading to salvation. That's the Apostle Paul. It's interesting. If you were to go through the New Testament and find certain scriptures on repentance, you'll be amazed at the people that shared that word. The very first message in the Bible comes from John the Baptist in John chapter 3. And it says this. Let me have the next one up, if you would, please, guys. John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, the very first words written in the Bible from Jesus in Mark's Gospel chapter 1 were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 in verse 30, he said, "Truly, these times of ignorance in the past God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, that we have a change in our mind," which includes that belief process. And incidentally, because of time, I won't give them to you, but five other times in the epistles, the writers tell us of the importance of repenting. And you say, "Well, Frank, why is it so seldom preached today if it's that important?" I mean, think about it. When is the last time you really heard a message on repentance? Well, there are a couple of reasons why. Notice on the screen, number one. One reason is we don't like to admit the reality of personal sin. What do I need to repent of? What do I need to change my mind about? Are you calling me a sinner, preacher? Criminals are sinners. I'm not a sinner. That's a word for someone else. They're worse than I am. And what we do in our mind, we go back to our college days, our high school days, and where we had a professor that would grade on a curve, and we say, "Surely God will grade on a curve." Wake up call. There is no curve with salvation. Amen. Jesus Christ made it clear, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and few there be that find it." God does not grade on a curve. And another reason that we don't, notice on the screen, it's really an uncomfortable message to preach. If your only goal is to have a happy, go-along, to get-along congregation and a church that's vanilla on every topic, from moral issues to what the Word of God really teaches, it's not that palatable. People don't like it. It's threatening. The thought is, preacher, if you preach messages like that, it'll keep people away. The truth is, we don't like to call it what it is. Now, we can call other people's problems a sin, but ours are exceptions. Ours, the Lord understands. I have issues. I have certain hang-ups. I just want to tell you this. Jesus Christ did not come and die for issues or hang-ups. Jesus Christ came and died for sin. Amen. He died for the sins of the world. And we must call it what Jesus calls it, sin. And if you deal with it the way the Bible says to deal with it, there can be forgiveness. That's why it says it is blessed to mourn, not it is blessed to those who deflect. We must deal with it. The blessed person is the repentant person, and the repentant person is the forgiven person because of what Jesus Christ did today. Now, you can deal with your spiritual condition in one of three ways this morning. Number one, you can be like that Pharisee that prayed at the temple and walk out of here and say, "Oh God, I'm glad I'm not like the other people." Or you can deal with it like the other guy that realizes he has problems and deal with it in the self-help way. And I love me, and I'm going to improve myself, and I'm going to pull myself up by the bootstraps, and I'm going to do all these self-help philosophies to fix myself. I don't need any help from God. Or you can come the only way, the right way, in brokenness to the cross, and simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing. I'm bringing nothing. Forget my good works. Forget how much money that I've given. Lord, I'm just clinging to you, Jesus Christ. That's the only right way. There's an old minister that loved to tell his favorite story. Every preacher has their favorite story. I'm better than most preachers because I have three stories, remember? But every preacher has their favorite story. And this old guy literally survived the Johnstown flood. And everywhere he went, he loved to tell the story of how he survived the Johnstown flood. Well, eventually he died, and he went to heaven. And he was met by Peter at the gate because, you know, that's in the 12th chapter of Peter. And so Peter meets him at the gate, and he says, "Welcome to heaven." He said, "I want you to know that tonight, your first night in heaven, will be class 101 for heaven. You'll have to be there. Everybody's going to be there." And the old preacher said, "Oh, not a problem. I'd love to be there. I'd love to be there." And he said, "Peter, can I talk when I get there?" And Peter said, "Well, what would you say?" He said, "I've got this great story I want to tell about how I survived the Johnstown flood." Peter kind of smiles, "Oh, yes, we'll let you tell it. But just remember, Noah's going to be there." And so in life, everywhere you go, people you meet, you start telling your story and you slant it your way, just remember, God is going to be there. God is going to be there. One day we'll stand before that holy God. And the good news is that today, you can, if you have never become truly poor in spirit, as you've listened to me and you've listened diligently this morning, and I thank you for that, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I don't care if you've joined a church, I don't care what you've done, but if you have never mourned over your sins and you're an adult, you're missing something in the ingredients of salvation. You may believe in Jesus Christ, but I'm not sure that you've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he save you from? What forgiveness needed to be there? And this morning, if you just say, Lord Jesus, if I have never realized my brokenness before you, today I'm reminded from Scripture that happy, blessed, inward peace are those people that realize the spiritual destitution of their life and mourn and call upon the name of the Lord and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, when you believe upon Him, you have repented.